Okay, so Revelation chapter 10, we're going to be talking about some of the questions that you brought in from this group. Having gone through the book of Revelation verse by verse, some things weren't answered in either detail or not even talked about or considered at all. So I have an honor to try to answer some of the questions that have come in. But here are my questions from Revelation chapter 10, it says. And the first one is, in Revelation 10 verse 1, what is the meaning of the angel being clothed with a cloud? Good question. And so what I did is I searched cover and cloud, and you'll notice there's a little asterisk here. And in my Bible program, if you add that asterisk, then it includes anything, whether it's covers, covered, covering, covereth, anything that has something after cover, it will find that, and then it'll find also cloud. I probably should have put an asterisk there as well, because sometimes potentially there's an S. But so it's with flex search as well, so you'll find interesting things. Covered or clothed with clouds. So I found when I searched that phrase, in fact, I did it without the quotes, so that it did include the S on the clouds because it was with a flex search. So I found that the mount was covered with clouds, the tent, or also another place, the tabernacle, was covered with clouds. On the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat is covered with clouds. God is covered with clouds. Light can be covered with clouds. The heavens, the daughter of Zion, which is God's church, the sun, and land. So many things are covered with clouds, but why is the angel covered with clouds? Well, as far as I can tell, the description of Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, which, you know, we'll just go ahead and read right now. It's Revelation 10, and we'll see, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So if you were to take this description of this angel and go to Revelation chapter 1, starting in verses 13 and onward, you'd find that Jesus is very much referred to, okay? So you can also see that in the book of Daniel as well. So I believe it is Christ that's being described there, and I think it is Christ in vision. It's not Christ that has pillars of fire for legs. But what we have is Psalm 104, verse 3. It actually talks about God laying the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes his clouds his chariot. So God's clouds are his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind. And then in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are, if you skipped this part, 20,000, even thousands of, it's angels. The chariots of God are angels. The Lord is among them, even as in Sinai, in the holy place. Okay, that means the angels were with the Lord when he was there on the earth. So the question is, though, why is the angel covered with clouds? And so the clouds many times are referred to as angels. Okay, so angels are the ones that covered lots of things. One of the things that's described being covered by the angels is God. And so we can see the Lord also covered by the angels. Notice as we continue, we're going to see that this idea of the Lord being covered is actually something that's described in the Bible. Thou shalt make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. So we're talking about a veil. This is inside the sanctuary, and it is made of different colors. But notice it says, with cherubims shall it be made. Now we know the cherubims are referred to as clouds. And so we have this veil that is there, and clouds or cherubim are to be on it. There's a clarification, because this one in Exodus 26, verse 31, it only says with cherubim. And then this 2 Chronicles 3:14 actually gives a little bit more of a detail. He says, he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wrought cherubims thereon. So it wasn't just with cherubims made, it was actually wrought thereon. So cherubims were actually part of the veil. Cherubim was something that was integrated into the experience of walking into the tabernacle and seeing the veil there. You saw the veil, you also saw the cherubim. And so as we continue to look at this here in Hebrews 10, verse 19, it actually says that, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. You'll notice in the New Testament, it's spelled with an E, whereas in the Old Testament, it's spelled with an A. So the veil is different in the Hebrew and the Greek, but it's the same idea. So by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And so according to Paul, the author of Hebrews, we have a veil here that symbolizes Christ's flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this idea of the veil being wrought with cherubim, and the cherubim being clouds, but also the veil representing the flesh of Jesus. How is it that we have this veil representing Jesus and the cherubim wrought on that, or the clouds surrounding or being around it? So these terms are kind of working together. Let's see what happens as we search a little bit further. Romans 3:25, notice what it says. God hath set forth to, this is Jesus, the one that's whom here, Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation. This word, by the way, propitiation, is only used twice in the New Testament. And the only other time it's used is translated mercy seat. It's the Greek word that's propitiation. It's a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so here, Jesus is referred to as the mercy seat. God hath set forth to be a mercy seat, which is Jesus if you look in the previous verses. So notice in Exodus 25:17, thou shalt make a mercy seat. Okay, so in the New Testament, mercy seat is one word. In the Old Testament, mercy seat is two words, okay? So thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put a mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubs, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So I want you to notice something. In that section of the Bible, the mercy seat and the cherubims were referred to back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and I actually highlighted them and bolded them. I want to show that to you again as we just scroll through quickly. You're going to see mercy seat, cherubim, mercy seat, cherub, cherub, and mercy seat, cherubims, cherubims, mercy seat, mercy seat, cherubims, mercy seat, and as you continue, cherubims. So you can see pretty clearly that there's an interaction, there's a relationship between the mercy seat and the cherubims in the Old Testament. If you're looking carefully, you're going to see in the New Testament, the mercy seat is specifically referred to as Christ, the propitiation that God has put there for us. And so the mercy seat in the Old Testament is representing Christ. And what he's doing is he's in between a broken law, the law that was broken by humanity, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. But what's fascinating is, in the Old Testament, the mercy seat and the cherubim were almost complete. In fact, they were united. On the mercy seat itself, there were cherubim. And so what we have described, I believe, is Christ being ministered to by and ministering with angels. Okay, that's what I think that's being describing. And so the whole idea of the clouds surrounding this angel there in Revelation chapter 10, I think what it's teaching is that clouds were and still are surrounding Christ. They are close enough to be right there with him and surrounding him, ministering to him and for him and with him. And so I believe it's actually a description of the ministry that Christ is doing, using not only us, but also those that are his servants, the cherubim and the angels. It says, I was looking up other references about clouds, and there seems to be a lot of them, and certainly there are. And you can, if you're looking for the angels when you're looking at clouds, in most cases, I can't say all cases, but in most cases, you can see there is a reference to the ministration of angels. And so there was, the questioner said, I've found a lot of references to these angels. And it says, but this one puzzled me. In Lamentations 3, verse 44, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer could not pass through. So my response is, consider the context. Let's look for a moment. Lamentations 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? So wait a minute. It's actually talking about here, this is God that has covered himself with a cloud, that our prayer shall not pass through. So here it's God that's covered with a cloud, but earlier in one previous chapter, Jeremiah is saying, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and has cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. So we see here that God is covered with a cloud, but if in the previous context, God has covered the children of Israel with a cloud. Why? It's because of her transgression, because of her, you know, she, her beauty is cast down. And as we continue in that context, I want to show you something very interesting, how he actually brings that out. So in Lamentations 3:42, which by the way, the question was 3:44, if you go to 3:42, Jeremiah admits, we have transgressed and we have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Why? Because they haven't repented, they've rebelled. If you've transgressed and you've repented, not rebelled, then you will be pardoned. But they have not been pardoned because, of course, they have not repented. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. So that here it's, they're covered with anger. You've covered yourself with a cloud, but you've covered yourself also with anger because of our lack of repentance. We are rebellious. Whoops. So thou hast covered thyself, it says in verse 44, with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. So this is a pretty tough place. I mean, God has covered himself with a cloud. All the enemies are speaking against them. It says in verse 47, fear and a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. And so God's people are here described as having not turned away from their sin. They are rebellious. They are contrary to his desires. And as a result, they are covered with a cloud, but also God has covered himself. So remember Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. I want to show you that real quick. Isaiah 59, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so I feel that what's being described in Lamentations is a separation between God and his people. A cloud is being referred to. Could you say that the cloud is angels here? Well, maybe, but it's more of a cloud of that's hiding the light so that there's darkness, because we know that clouds can overshadow the sun. So it could be clouds. that refer to angels. I'm not sure exactly. It seems to me that it makes better sense that it would not be clouds, but rather just something separating the light from the darkness. And I think that to us is a call to repentance. We don't want to be separated from God. He is the source of all life. He is the reason why we are saved in His Son, Christ Jesus, is because He sent His Son. So yeah, that's really good. The separation, and I've said this before, but you guys are bringing it out much clearer. I've said that the separation is the lack of communication, the inability for Him to hear, and we don't hear Him. And so that's perfect, the explanation of the clouds there being the angels. That makes way better sense. So thank you. That's really helpful. Appreciate it. All right, so the next question that we have in the study that we are going through, Proverbs 15. Oh, so here, this is an explanation of what you guys were just talking about. I didn't realize I was continuing on in my answer. Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer," which is similar in the Old New Testament of sacrifice, "the prayer of the upright is His delight." I believe it's in Hebrews 13 where it talks about we offer the sacrifice of, no, it's sacrifice of praise is what it is, which of course would be in prayer as well. It could be. Proverbs 28, verse 9, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." And so, yeah, I think what you guys are saying about the idea of angels not communicating with us, either from heaven to earth or from earth to heaven, there's no communication between us and the Father because our sins have separated us. That those two sections there, or verses there in Proverbs, are speaking a very similar thought. So really appreciate your comments there. Thank you. The next question, "Is there a meaning to the angels' feet being pillars of fire?" Okay. "Every other reference I found describing the feet of heavenly beings, they were of brass." That's exactly right. So we saw earlier in Revelation chapter 10, where the angels' feet are pillars of fire. So here's an answer, and I'm sure you guys can think through with me as I answer. Maybe you guys can have some other comments, but fire is similar to the color of brass. Okay, so they're both amber, they're both orangish, they both reflect similarly the light or color of yellow. And so the pillar of fire we know to be what led the children of Israel, I'm going to put led the children of Israel through the desert experience. This experience, or this speaks of another desert experience during the time of Revelation 10. Now, in the presentation that I did at Revelation with Daniel, the 30 parts that are there, now there's more because there's these questions and answers, but generally 30 parts in the book of Revelation, I was explaining that in the 1840s is what this time frame is referring to in Revelation chapter 10. The way you can do that is through going through the churches, going through the seals, going through the trumpets, and finding there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh of each of the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. And when you do that study and you put it together and you look at it historically, you find that this leads you to about the 1840s. So around that time, in the 1840s, God was bringing up a new experience. There was a new wilderness experience. Well, first of all, the Lord was leading, and then there would be a wilderness experience because even His feet were as pillars of fire. If you look in the Old Testament and you see the pillars of fire, you see that's what God was using, was pillars of fire even either during the night to give light or pillars of cloud by day to cover the sun and give shade and cool. You can find that God was definitely doing that through His Son in the wilderness experience. And so, like I was saying, in the 1840s, God would be leading His people again, but there would be a wilderness experience. And so let's go ahead and look there at some of the comments that I make. Exodus 13, 22 through, or 21 through 22, "The Lord went before them. It was by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way. And by night, it was a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." I like to think that God was giving them an opportunity to not only travel by day and be cool, but travel by night when they needed to, and to have a light unto their feet and a lamp unto their path, which of course is the Word of God. But what this shows is it doesn't show that Christ is clothed or reflected as having pillars of cloud as feet, but they're pillars of fire. Why do I say this? Why is there a difference? Well, I know that the pillars of fire were used at night. What does that mean? Well, there's going to be darkness at the end of time. And I think the darkness is probably alluded to when we're referring to the feet like pillars of fire, because those pillars of fire were used at night. And so there's going to be a lot of darkness around us. We're going to have that light to even be able to see at all at the end of time. So I'm going to share a little bit more here with this idea of heavenly beings have feet like brass, yet I don't recall the Father being spoken of that way. And the question is, why? And I think the answer is because the Father is in heaven, right? So you can ask Jesus that question. If you just look up the two words Father and heaven in the New Testament, you'll find that I think it's definitely over a dozen times in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus says, my Father is in heaven. And so Jesus knew where his Father was. There are a lot of people that say, yeah, Daniel, you're saying that God's in heaven, but he's everywhere by his Spirit. I agree, but I probably don't agree maybe with some about how he's everywhere by his Spirit. Here's what I think and what I believe, that his Spirit is not separated from him, that travels around by itself. I believe that we as people and they as angels can partake of his Spirit and bring the influence of his Spirit to other people. And so I don't know that God is a disembodied spirit, like an essence pervading all nature. Like if you breathe, you've actually breathed in God because he's everywhere. I don't think that's the case. I don't accept that at all. But I used to. I don't anymore. So I have changed my understanding of who God is and where he is. But knowing that Christ taught that God the Father is in heaven, I like to think that God is not made of brass. He is made of gold, if you will. He's actually jasper. You can see that in Revelation 4. But if you wanted to go to the sanctuary in the Old Testament, I would say that God the Father is likely made of brass, rather gold, not brass. Now, the Son in chapter 1, if you look at verses 13 and onward, you can see him as being referred to as made up of partly brass. His feet were as brass as though they had burned in a furnace. Well, the reason being is the outer court is brazen or brass. You have the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice. You also have the laver in the outer court that were made up of brass. The reason being is they were reflective of the earthly experience, not the heavenly. Everything in the holy place and the most holy place is all made of gold. Nothing is brass in there. So you have the earthly ministry and the heavenly ministry. So the Father, I don't know, is referred to as being made up of brass in any way, but the Son is. So I like to think that when we're talking about the idea of brass, it says brass isn't, because the question was, what was the question here? Yeah, why were they pillars of fire and why was everything brass, right? So let's go ahead and look at this idea. The Father, I don't think, is made of brass. Why? Here's why. Brass is an alloy. The word alloy, if you were to look up alloy, you can see that it's a metal made by combining two or more metallic elements, especially to give greater strength or resistance to corrosion. So an alloy is something that's making up two different metals at least, okay? So brass is an alloy or a combination of two things, copper and zinc. And so copper is a baser metal. You can find that in the Apple Dictionary, for example, years back, that's what it said. Zinc is a finer metal. So they're both the finer and the baser metal together making up the brass. And so I like to know that Christ is made up of a finer nature and a baser nature. He is a baser human physical flesh. He had that experience. And at the same time, He was made up of the finer zinc, if you will, divine nature. So the divine nature and the human nature were combined together as an alloy. So Christ actually has the brazen feet on purpose. And we can see the same thing with the angels. They have brazen feet. You can see that in Ezekiel 1 and 10, I believe it is. And so what you can do is find that they too, like Christ, have brazen feet. Why? Well, because they do ministry here on the earth just like he did. The Father doesn't have the brazen feet because he's up in heaven. Now, has he never come to the earth? No, I won't say that. But he doesn't have the same experience like Christ and the angels. Because if God the Father were to show up, of course, everything would be completely destroyed because God, our God, is a consuming fire, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. So I'll continue on with my thoughts here, and then we'll go to see if you have any comments. Brass is used in the outer court, which represents the work on the earth, whereas gold represents the work done in heaven. Christ and angelic beings minister or do ministry here on this earth. You can see in Genesis 28, 11 through 13. In fact, I'm going to read that one just now. I know we've read it before many times, but it's good because somebody may have just seen this message for the first time without the previous ones. This is talking about Jacob. He lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up stones of that place and put them for his pillows. And he lay down in that place to sleep. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, so it reaches all the way to the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were what was ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, so the Lord, which is standing above the ladder, is the one that's speaking. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So according to John, I'm just going to go there real quick as well. If I type in John 1:51, you can see that toward the end of this, I'm just going to add a verse in the New Testament. Jesus, referring to this vision of Jacob, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God, that's God the Father, ascending and descending, how? Upon the Son of Man, which is Jesus. Now here, he does not say they'll be ascending and descending upon the ladder. Here, he interprets it by saying the angels of God will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ. So this dream here actually represents Christ, the ladder, as the only mediator between earth and heaven. And what he does as a mediator between heaven and earth is he allows angels of God, that's God the Father, to ascend and descend upon that ladder. No man comes unto the Father except through me. By the way, no angels come from heaven to earth except through Christ. And so this whole idea of Christ being the mediator, it doesn't detract from him at all, I believe, if you say that he's the mediator, which is the ladder, and angels of God ascend and descend. If Christ is the mediator, he's allowing those ministering angels to go up and down. That allows us to be in heavenly places in Christ. That doesn't detract from him being the mediator. There's a lot of people that are saying, Daniel, you're teaching about the angels as though the angels are the mediator. No, not at all. The mediator uses angels, and the only mediator between us and God is Christ. And if it weren't for Christ, angels couldn't take our prayers up and down to heaven. You see what I'm saying? So Christ is the only way to the Father. Now, Christ uses angels for us and our prayers to go to the Father. And so for us to say that it's different, I feel, has to be shown from the Bible because it seems pretty clear to me, having studied this for so long and presented it in so many ways. Now, if you can break what I'm thinking, I will publicly say, you're right, I am wrong, and will repent publicly because I don't want to say what's wrong. I really don't. I feel like I have an influence in this world. It's not the biggest, but I do have an influence. And what I say, people listen to in some cases. And so if I'm saying something wrong, I want to be corrected. I want to say what's right. So again, just an appeal that I don't feel like I'm teaching everything perfectly. I don't feel like I am perfect, but I want to learn. And I think you can have respect for that. So the idea of what was being said there is that brass represents the outer court on earth, and gold represents the ministry in heaven. Christ and angelic beings do ministry here on the earth, as we saw in Genesis 28, as the Father is in heaven. What is the significance of the similarities between the description of Revelation 10 of Christ and Daniel 12 of Christ? And so what I have here is a little bit of what I just went ahead and copied from my notes in the book of Revelation that I did. I put together, I don't know, it's over 100 pages of notes. And it would probably be about 500 pages if I included all of the biblical text. Instead of the biblical text, what I did is I just put the references. So I tried to bold the references so that it would be easy to go through the chapter and just look up the references if somebody wanted to look at them. But at the same time, I tried to keep it not more than the pages necessary so that my comments are there and just the references rather than the text, because there was sometimes I included whole chapters as well. So I took a section from that set of notes and I just pasted them here. I think they'll be helpful. Verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 10. So it says Daniel 12, verse 7. There was a man clothed with linen. He was standing on water, okay, just like in Revelation 10. And he had both hands up, kind of like in Revelation 10. He swore, like in Revelation 10, by him that lives forever, about the time and the finishing of a vision. So that's what happened in Revelation 12, verse 7, those things. Now, in John, in Revelation 10, he said that an angel, he was clothed with a cloud, okay? So that a little bit more as a description, he had a rainbow around him, a face like the sun, feet as fire. His feet were on the sea and on the earth, not just standing on water as it says up here. But he shouted, he didn't just speak, he shouted with a loud voice, having one hand up, not both, and he had an open book in the other hand. He swore by him that lives, not just him that lives, as it says in Revelation, Daniel chapter 12, one that lives forever, but this one, it says, he swore by him that lives forever and ever, and then it continues, who created the heaven and the earth, the sea, the sea. And then there's a reflection or reference about time, the time of the vision being no longer. And so what you can see here is in Daniel chapter 12, there is a small, almost a short reference to what's happening. In Revelation chapter 10, there's a greater description of the same being, but much more detail. Now, I think, for one, this was a vision of time in greater detail, progressive revelation, than what was seen by Daniel. This idea of progressive revelation, some people get scared of that idea because you think there's progressive, the word progressive is not a term that's liked by everybody. Let me explain progressive revelation for a moment. God reveals a little bit of light to somebody and they like it. They can see it's a light to their path, and then the light gets brighter and brighter over time and your eyes are able to adjust. So that by the time you have a bright light, you can see. It's kind of like the same idea. When the sun rises in the morning, it doesn't just pop up from beneath, you know, from hiding behind the earth all of a sudden to full glory, because, you know, our eyes in the morning would be like, whoa, this is terrible, I can't see. But what's happening is the sun rises and you can see it starts to get bright. You start to see a little bit. Pretty soon you can see a little more. Pretty soon it's brighter. The sun starts coming up over the mountains and the sunbeams are hitting you directly. And by that time you can see because your eyes have adjusted. That's kind of the idea of this progressive revelation. God doesn't just shine light on somebody so much that it blinds their eyes that they can't see. And so this idea of Daniel having a revelation of what was happening at the end of time with Christ there standing on the earth and the sea. It wasn't exactly the same time, but there was a revelation given to Daniel that had some of the information. But I think John in the book of Revelation was given much more information, and he was able to describe more because of the greater revelation that was needed for the people toward the end of time. So the book of Revelation has been given for 2,000 years, and it's been relevant to us, but I think that especially in the 1840s, as is the time frame of Daniel, Revelation chapter 10, God is referred to as giving greater light than even what he had given to Daniel. Greater understanding, a greater package of truth, if you will, that was supposed to be taken to the entire world. Progressive revelation. I wanted to make another comment since you brought that word up. I forgot to say it. Progressive revelation is a revealing of truth progressively. There's no such thing as progressive inspiration. What I mean is either the Bible is God's word or it's not. Like Matthew, either he was a prophet inspired by God or he was not. And Daniel, same thing, either he was a prophet inspired by God or he was not. And there, you know, either God has a prophet that is called his and they are faithful and are inspired by him or they're not. So progressive inspiration is not a truth. I don't think that's something that we can accept as biblical students, but progressive revelation is a whole different understanding, a whole different concept that I have no problem with. I know that, you know, when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't understand anything about it. And since then, God has been progressively revealing to me things that are what his word describes. So to me, I've seen in my own experience progressive revelation. God has been shining a light brighter and brighter unto me, and I think unto you too. The path of the just is as the light shining, or the shining light, that shines more and more unto the perfect day. So this verse here, Proverbs 4:18, is a perfect explanation of what I'm trying to explain as progressive revelation. And so God is merciful, and he's faithful to not shine the light so much that we're all blinded, but rather to help us to understand as he reveals things to us. You know what's interesting? If you go in chapter 15 of John, you find that he says, everything that God has revealed to me, I've told you. And, you know, you're to go and share these things. And then he says in chapter 16, I have many things to reveal, but it's not time yet. So I feel like in that message that he was sharing to his disciples, God revealed more things to him. I know I've experienced that so many times where as I'm teaching either a Bible study or preaching a sermon, God is helping me understand as I'm sharing. And it's like new lights are turning on, and it's just, it's amazing. It's such an experience. So I feel like I can relate with Christ in that statement that he made. It's really neat. Yeah, Tibeso, you're saying yes, shaking your head, because you've probably had that happen too. Okay, so I'm going to share a little bit here. One more thought with this last question, I believe it is. Yep. Hi, Daniel. My family and I reviewed Revelation 10 and 11. Here's one thing from chapter 10. Can you break down the timeline between both chapters? So, I'll just give kind of a general statement here. In the Revelation with Daniel series, I built a case for the sixth church, seal, and trumpet being near the 1840s. I'm going to just put that. So 11 verse 2 of the Revelation speaks of the 1260 years, which terminated in 1798. As Bible students, we should be able to understand that. So I'm going to just turn real quick to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. And the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. The holy city shall they tread underfoot, notice what it says, 42 months. Let me see, I'm going to go over here and mute everybody real quick. This 42 months is the 1260 years, which we know is the dark and middle ages, and that's taking you from 538 to 1798. So the whole idea of the time frame is certainly after the 1798 era and onward. And I say certainly because that's what I've concluded in my mind. So for me, certainly, you might conclude it differently. I could refer you to the Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. I do have a copy at my Revelation with Daniel website. It's a scanned PDF from the 1887 version, and you can download it and see it and even search it for yourself. So I hope that'll be helpful.